Ephesians 5:17, God's will and the Christian. If you strike up a conversation with someone and ask them about God's will for your life, and ask them how someone is supposed to find it, you will most likely, I wager, get as many different answers as many different people that you ask. Many treat God's will as though it is a mystical secret. And they respond to the task of discovering or finding God's will as though God was a prankster who has hidden it in some random cupboard in the house and you have to go and find it. And just you hope that you can find it in time before it is too late. And they'll frantically search high and low, and they will read any book. They will listen to any speaker. Today they will listen to any podcast, subscribe to any number of voices who offer help and who offer, for a convenient price, keys and clues for finding out the will of God. That's how a lot of people respond. Other people respond with indifference, either because they have a fatalistic view where, hey, what's it matter what I do? God is sovereign and His will is going to happen regardless of what I do, so why do anything? Or maybe it's because God's will is just too difficult and too lofty to understand. And until He gives me a simplified version, why should I even try to understand it? It is so far beyond me. Or even worse, they have an apathetic response, and they just frankly couldn't care less what God thinks. We don't want to be like any of those here today. As the Lord's people, we want to think about God's will the way God thinks about God's will. That's what we want to be as God's people. And to that end, Paul gives us two imperatives for us. He tells us first, and both of these are in the same verse 17, Paul tells us not to live ignorantly of God's will. Oh, I forgot I changed my outline. All right, ignoring God's will is foolish. Different words, same meaning. Ignoring God's will is foolish. And then, what did I say on the outline? Next one. On here, it's be a learner of God. Yes, be a learner of God's will. Yes, we're throwing spaghetti at the wall and seeing what sticks here. Ignoring God's will is foolish, and then be a learner of God's will. Let's read what Paul has for us today. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So then, do not be foolish. Don't live foolishly. We said last week the foundation of the fool is a rejection of God. It is a rejection of God, a rejection of His light, a rejection of His truth. And if that is the foundation for the foolishness of the fool, then the MO of the fool is, having rejected those things, to then live his God-given life and breathe up God-given air despite rejecting God. He's living in God's world. That is the MO of the fool. He rejects God, yet he breathes his air. He lives the life that God gave him, and he lives in the world that God has provided, and yet he closes his eyes and he shuts his ears, and he rejects his own maker. And his foolishness is manifest in everything he does, because he doesn't even understand himself. He is the worst anthropologist because he can't understand himself. Man is the image bearer of God. You don't get to the end of the first chapter, or perhaps the second chapter of Genesis, until Scripture tells us that. Man is made in the image of God. This is one of the key things that makes us different than all the animals. They are not made in His image. Man is. Man is the image bearer of God, and yet he denies God. Thus, the God denier denies his own image. He rejects who he is. He rejects what he is. And he lives his whole life with no grasp of his own fundamental reality. He rejects his own foundations. And having rejected the objective standard of God's truth, man lives by a truth that he must fabricate. If he rejects the authentic, he needs to replace it with some kind of substitute. And so he fabricates his own truth, which is really a counterfeit truth. And this counterfeit truth is like fashion. It is subject to the whims that culture dictates. Whatever seems cool at the moment, whatever appeals to the ever so temporary and fickle tastes and approval of man. One day something is in. One day something is true, but the next day that truth is gone and is replaced with something else because the winds have changed. Rather, the winds have blown and the standards and definitions have changed. And what was once truth, what was once accepted, what societies were built upon yesterday is now backwards and outdated and in need of being replaced by a newer truth, a fresher truth, a more amicable truth. And thus, man's reality and the forces that govern his existence and that which determines what is acceptable and what is not, and what is true and what is not, what is valued and what is hated, all of these things become like Calvin Ball. Yeah, Lena is thrilled at this little illustration. Calvin Ball. Maybe some of you are thinking, what is Calvin Ball? And others need no explanation. For those who are in the dark, Calvin Ball is a game played by an imaginative young boy and his pet tiger, where anything from wickets and mallets and volleyballs and baseball mitts and flags and footballs and tennis rackets and birdies and stick horses and golf clubs and many more things are used with reckless abandon. And there are no permanent rules other than this. The rules are whatever you want them to be. And you make them up as you go along, and no game of Calvin Ball is like any other game. And how you play and the end result ultimately doesn't matter. There are many people, even professing Christians, who live their lives like Calvin Ball. They do whatever they want in the moment, whatever feels right, whatever most appeals to them and their impulses, whatever sounds best. They, like the people of Israel in the book of Judges, do whatever seems right in their own eye because they are not abiding by the unchanging objective authority of their Maker. And maybe they, because they are professing Christians after all, so they need to sanctify this tradition. And so they shake a little sanctified salt on it and they offer a little prayer. Maybe they think they do a devotional that morning or right before they make a decision, and they think about Jeremiah 29:11 to see if it's God's will for them to have this car or that house or to pursue that boyfriend or that girlfriend. And as long as they can get the thing or do the thing, or as long as the thing happens, then they determine that thing must in fact be God's will. Because after all, if it isn't God's will, he wouldn't let it happen. To live that way, ignorant of God's light, ignorant of God's truth, ignorant of God's will, is foolish. That is behind Paul's words when he says, don't be foolish. Don't be the fool. Don't be one who lives his or her life by the whims and the trends of the moment and by your very temporary, very fickle, very subjective impulses and what is, as of right now, right in your eyes. Don't be that person. Don't live your lives ignorant of God or God's design or ignorant of God's will for your life, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is. And no, I'm not jumping ahead in the second point, but what I want you to see is Paul is doing a classic Hebrew feature where he says one thing and then he defines or he elaborates what he means in his first clause by his provision of a follow-up or second clause. What does it mean to be a fool? Well, he's defining foolishness right here for you. The fool is one who does not understand and lives in such a manner that demonstrates he does not understand and that he is ignorant and void of God's will for his life. That is the fool. Paul says, don't be the fool. Don't be ignorant of God's will for your life, and do not live as though you were ignorant of his will. Instead, be a learner of God's will. Be one who understands and grows in his understanding of God's will. And that takes us to our second point. Normally I spend like three quarters of my message in my first point. I'm inversing it this time. Be a learner of God's will. Can you put the second point up just so I make sure I got it right? Yeah, be a learner of God's will. He says, but in contrast to living the life as the fool, says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Learn it. Come to grasp it. Abide in it. Apply it. Understand what the will of the Lord is for you and for your life. And to understand God's will, first, we must come to know where we are to go to be exposed to it. If we're to understand it, we need to know where do we go to hear it, so that it may be given to us. So where is God's will revealed? Thank you. 10 points to whoever said that. God reveals his will in Scripture. And I wrestled with this. Do I put it in the past tense? God revealed his will, or do I say, in light of the fact that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:17 that Christ preached through Paul's preaching, and so that any time you subject yourself under the word of God, you are hearing God reveal his will and his knowledge to you. So that's the one that I landed on. God reveals, present tense, his will in his Scripture. And I am so thankful as a pastor, as a minister, I am so thankful that this is so basic and that this is such familiar territory for most, if not all of you, because if you don't know, please understand that this is the minority view within contemporary Christendom. This is the minority view. What has become astonishingly commonplace is a mystical-like sense where God communicates, God leads, God prompts, or otherwise reveals his will to the individual in the immediate setting. Maybe you've heard someone teach you about listening for a still small voice. And more often than not, if you doubt the authority of that still small voice, that subjective whim, you'll get Matthew 7. Well, with full conviction, I say to you today that sincerity, even if they are very sincere, sincerity does not equal legitimacy. Someone's experience does not legitimize what they think that they have heard. Peter says in 2 Peter 19 and 20, we heard the majestic voice. We were on that mountain. We had an incredible experience. That's the kind of thing, if you turn on TBN, if you open up christianbook.com, if you go into a Christian bookstore, you will hear and you will read all of these voices talking about the legitimacy of what they have to say because of an experience they had. Peter says, I had a great experience, but, that's a contrasting word, which means I had this experience on one hand, but you have the more sure prophetic word. Now, between those two, which one does he say is more reliable and more valuable to have? His experience or the more sure prophetic word? More sure prophetic word. I think that's what I'm supposed to say. Yes. Sincerity doesn't equal legitimacy. Experience doesn't equal legitimacy. Passion doesn't equal legitimacy. It could be a still small voice. It could be an urge. It could be a strong sense. It could be a sixth sense. It could be where someone says with great seriousness, I really feel like God wants me to do this. God has laid it on my heart to tell you this. Sarah Young advocates and teaches this kind of sensing what God is saying in her book, Jesus Calling. And in this book, which has been a bestseller since 2005 or 2006, she trains the reader to read a piece of scripture and to meditate on it and to write down and to journal whatever comes to mind, whatever sensations, whatever impulses, whatever thoughts or feelings come to them. And this is, listen to what the publisher, this is what the publisher says about the book. I presume it's on the back of the book. After many years of writing her own words in her prayer journal, missionary Sarah Young decided to be more attentive to the Savior's voice and begin listening for what he was saying. With pen in hand, she embarked on a journey that forever changed her and many others around the world. In these powerful pages are the words and scriptures Jesus lovingly laid on her heart. And that sentence, the whatever whims, whatever sensations that Jesus has allegedly laid on her heart are as authoritative at the very least, if not more authoritative than the scriptures. The publisher's description goes on. Words of assurance, comfort, and hope. Words that have made her increasingly aware of his presence and allowed her to enjoy his peace. And she says herself in her introduction chronicling the writing of the book and the process in which she wrote it. She said, "I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my time of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was a one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, and here it is, but I yearned for more." And I'm sure that was a very sincere yearning. "But I yearned for more increasingly. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." And for Sarah Young, the more sheer prophetic word that Peter refers to had become insufficient. And so she went to hear, she went outside of Scripture to hear what God was saying. Beth Moore, in a video posted or recorded in 2007, recounts an incident at North Carolina airport. And you can Google this for yourself. Just type Beth Moore brush. She recounts seeing a man who was extremely disheveled. And she actually wrestled with God. She describes this process, this wrestling with the Lord, with the conviction that the Lord apparently put on his heart. And listen to what she says. This is her words. Near the middle of this article, it's a video actually. "I'm going to tell you as clear as I'm talking to you now. The Lord spoke to my heart. There's been very few times I've ever heard God be this articulate with me. And I'm telling you, word for word, these words came into my heart." So she is bringing it as infinitesimally close as to saying God audibly spoke without actually saying it. But for all intents and purposes, that's what she's saying. She is claiming to be in the office of prophet at this point. "I'm telling you, word for word, these words came into my heart." Quote, this is God speaking to her. "I'm not asking you to witness to him, the disheveled man. I'm asking you to brush his hair." And I had originally spent almost a page discussing the rest of the article and how, you know, there's a massive assumption that she makes when she asks him if he knows Jesus and he says yes. And in all likelihood, you know, how are we to know that the Jesus he thinks he knows is the biblical Jesus? All of that important to talk about, not pertinent to this discussion here right now. All I want you to see is that she is plainly, clearly equating something that happened in her mind. She is equating and exalting that a sentiment, a sensation, a burning in her bosom or whatever. She is lifting that up and equating it to the inspired, authoritative voice of God. And the way she talks about her wrestling with this, it's clear. In her conscience is telling her to disobey this sensation is to disobey God. And biblically, we have a word for that, sin. And this, I hope you see the window that this opens up and all the kind of travesties that can fly in when you understand that if this is the word of God, that whether it's Beth Moore, whether it's Sarah Young, whether it's you, and you have some sensation because something flew into your mind while you're prayer journaling, to disobey that, if it is the word of God, to disobey that is what? Sin. Do you understand the kind of trouble that we can get into, that the church can get into when that is allowed to happen? And just this morning, as I was doing some administration, I was also going over my notes, and Jennifer handed me this thing that was in the mailbox over at the post office, and I'm flipping through it, and I just see that there's this ad for some podcast thing, and here's another name I've heard before, Lisa Bevere, and it just so happens that this podcast is titled "Does God Still Speak?" And so of course I read the blurb. And then I listened to the episode. Hearing God's voice is vital to sustaining a life-giving relationship with Him. If you have been trying to follow God without regularly hearing His voice, and, you know, at face value, what they mean by that could be anything, but if you are regularly not hearing His voice, you're missing out. And so I listened to the podcast to see what do they mean by that. And he explains over the course of two episodes, primarily the first, he devotes the first episode entirely to impressions. In other words, sensations, subjective whims, thoughts, feelings, emotion, bouts of indigestion. These are all ways that God speaks to us. And over the course of both of the episodes, he includes, after impressions, well, of course, he speaks through his word, but he also speaks to you through the words of others, such as the checker at the grocery stand. He speaks to you through songs like Bruce Springsteen. He speaks to you through creation. And to a point, that is true, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. And then the last two, he speaks through dreams and visions. And what these things mean. And he actually goes into like different kind of visions. And the definitions can be extremely fuzzy. Again, you open up the window and an innumerable number of problems come right in. In one instance, Lisa Bevere talks about having uncertainty about a decision to make, and so she, Jeremiah 29:11 came to mind, and she just came to the conclusion that no matter what she does, God has a plan for her to prosper. Another website or another source said, the best way to hear God's word is to present your choices before Him and follow wherever His peace guides you. Again, the subjective whim of your mind, a lot of trust, a lot of reliance, a lot of assumption is being placed upon the reliability of your own subjective feelings. Now, why do I name these names? I do so, with the exception of Lisa Bevere, she's popular, but particularly Sarah Young and Beth Moore, they are the leading influences for what has become commonplace in contemporary evangelicalism. You will not, cannot go to a Christian bookstore, read a Christian book catalog without, or scroll through the Amazon religious department without seeing these names all over the place. As of 2019, Jesus Calling has sold 30 million copies. And there are, to this day, still follow-up books coming out, such as daily devotionals. Ironically, the book is supposed to be a daily devotional, and she creates her own daily devotional. Beth Moore, if you don't know who she is, she has written at least 51 books. and has been considered by many to be the most influential and most successful woman within evangelicalism, and she certainly was the most influential within the Southern Baptist Convention. There were talks that as to whether or not she would run for president, and this is a denomination that is complementarian, which is their doctrinal statement says that a woman cannot be in a position of authority over men. And yet, there were talks that she was so popular that if she were to run for president, regardless of what the doctrinal statement says, she could have, people were saying she could have still won. So I name names because their influence is undeniable. By the way, she recently left the SBC so that she could be free to cater to the more charismatic fields. The SBC was apparently too conservative for her. Here's the point. To believe that God objectively reveals His will in Scripture and in Scripture alone places you in the minority. To doubt, to cast doubt, or to deny someone's subjective whims and feelings and premonitions makes you stand among the few, not the many. Now let me remind you what Scripture says about Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is God-breathed. In fact, all Scripture is God-breathed, even the genealogies. It is God-breathed. It is, and Paul created a classification. Theanoustos, God-breathed, God-inspired, God-sourced. And because Scripture uniquely has this qualification, it is thus uniquely profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the one who has the inspired Scripture is complete and equipped for every good work. Scripture alone has that qualification. Other materials may be beneficial. The Didache, the earliest Christian handbook in church history, is certainly beneficial. It is not inspired. It is not theanoustos. No other work, no other book, no other collections of musings or ponderings or burning in the bosoms or rumbly in the tumblies, nothing else, no other sensation, no other premonition is given by inspiration of God. Nothing but the Scripture is God-breathed. And thus, Scripture and Scripture alone is the objective, reliable, and trustworthy source for where we can find God's will. Again, to believe that Scripture is God-breathed, and to believe that a person's sincere, serious sensations or dreams or experiences or visions or what was the impressions, to cast doubt on those and to say that they are not God-breathed or authoritative or inspired places you in the minority in modern Christianity. Modern Christianity has abandoned the sufficiency of the Word of God. Scripture says that Scripture is sufficient. It is inspired. It is sufficient. So how should this apply us? Oh boy, Jack, I didn't hit the timer. Oh well, press on. How should this be applied in our lives? Well, when it comes to the matter of why you are here. Yes, here in this room at 11:30 on September, on August, whatever today's date is. Sometimes going extemporaneous has its risks. when it comes to why you're here, when it comes to why you're here in this semi-rural valley of Snoqualmie, in the city of Carnation, in this wonderful conservative state that is Washington, when it comes to why you're here, why you're alive, what you're supposed to be doing, Scripture is what dictates what we are to think in regards to those things. We must be committed and devoted to not only the inspiration, but also the sufficiency of this 6.6-pound book, or however much yours weighs. We must be committed and devoted not only to the inspiration, but the sufficiency of God's Word. And so, understand what the will of the Lord means that we must devote ourselves to Scripture. We must read Scripture. We must meditate on Scripture. We must know Scripture. And then we must live our lives in a way that demonstrates that we know Scripture. And you know what? That requires work. That requires time. That requires energy. That requires sacrifice. And if I can step on your toes for a minute, some Christians can tell you the stats, the starting years, and the favorite pastimes of their favorite sports ball players. There are some people, I wager, I could bring them up here and they could, without preparing anything to say, they could probably take as much time as I'm taking to preach to you and tell you all about their sports ball. Not looking at anybody in particular, although they're mostly on this side of the room. One is in the middle of the room. But call Christians to memorize Scripture? Oh, come on, Pastor. I'm busy. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, doctor. Don't tell anyone I didn't call him doctor. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the will of the Lord does not mean that you seek a special guidance about everything that you do or say. And there are people, as it pertains to finding the will of God, they even fret about what's God's will about what kind of orange juice do I drink. Do I drink Florida Natural or do I drink Donald Duck? Pulp or no pulp? Do I eat the Lord's beef at In-N-Out or the Lord's chicken at Chick-fil-A? Do I drive a Ford or do I drive a Chevy? The will of the Lord doesn't mean that you seek a special guidance about everything you do or say. There are people who interpret it like that, and they never move without praying or waiting for some immediate guidance. They treat God like He is the little magic eight ball. God, do I do this or do I do that? Oh. Don't do that, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Read your Bible instead. Read the Ten Commandments. Read the Beatitudes. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That is the will of the Lord. To know the will of the Lord, you have to read your Bible. And as Charlie said in his first sermon in Colossians, quoting his old pastor, get your nose in the book. Justin Peters says you want to hear the Word of God? I mean, does anybody here want to hear the Word of God? You want to hear the Word of God? This is what you do. Read your Bible. And if you want to hear the Word of God audibly, read it out loud. God reveals His will in His Scripture. He also reveals it in His salvation. And yes, it is His salvation. It's given to us, and we appropriate it, and we receive it, but it is His salvation. Psalm 35:9, My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. Psalm 40:10. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. Verse 16. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So yes, it is His salvation, and He reveals His will in His salvation that He gives to people like you and like me. And this isn't something that, this isn't coming from my intuition. This is something that His Scripture reveals. So I'm extrapolating this from the first point to show you that I'm not leaving Scripture. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. All the different phases and the different features and aspects and flavors of being saved. And I'd ask you, why did He do all that? Why did He bless you with every spiritual blessing? Why did He choose you? Why did He adopt you into His family? Why did He do any of that for you and me? Look at verse 5. It was according to the kind intention of His will. And I in my preparation, I went off on this whole rabbit trail focusing on the kindness, the kind intention of His will. Because I love talking about the kind intention of His will, but that's a tangent. What I want you to see is that it is His will that is responsible for anybody getting saved. When anybody gets saved and they're made a new creation in Christ and their sins are washed away and they have newness of life, it's not because they willed to get saved. It's because God willed to save them. God willed to be kind to them and to save them. A saved soul shows off the kindness of God's will. And we see this several times in the book of Acts. God willing to save people. Acts 2:47. The Lord, in response to Peter, the apostles preaching at Pentecost, the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard what? Or heard this, heard what? Heard that Paul and Barnabas were appointed to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed, that's an action that someone else has done according to their will, according to their purpose, as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. People got saved because God decided to act. People got saved because of the kindness of His will. And we see this in Paul himself. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, by his own choice? By his own decision? No, by the will of God. In chapter 3, 1 and 2, he says, he is a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. So that's telling us he's not doing what he's doing because of something he chose to do. Chapter 3, verse 7. I was made a minister, not because I wanted to do it. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. That's a synonym for word, for will. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was saved. Paul was made an apostle because of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, not just justification. You know, salvation includes more than the declaration that you're right. It also includes and involves making your behavior right. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will has a direct impact on the change of your behavior in your life. I say again and again, God saved you to change you. Titus 2:14 describes Jesus as he who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's will is revealed not just in justifying you, but in changing who you are fundamentally. God reveals his will in justifying you. He reveals his will in sanctifying you and in changing what you do, how you live, and what kind of things mark your life, the manner and the capacity in which he has gifted you. His will is revealed in the walk that you uniquely are called to walk. So, application. Understand what the will of the Lord is as it pertains to you. Be mindful of your salvation. Think about it. Ponder it. Praise God for it. Have gratitude in it. Have confidence in it. And as it pertains to others, and I'm surprised I have to say this, but have a great interest to see others saved. If God is glorified, if God's will is magnified and made great as you discover truths about your salvation, why would we think any less about God's will being magnified in seeing other people saved? By the way, we have an evangelism conference in 2 weeks. Shameless plug. Have a great interest to see others saved. Be consumed with the hope and expectation that God wills for someone within your sphere to know the sweet, sweet grace of the forgiveness of sins. Be consumed with the hope and expectation that the means of them getting saved will be through someone, maybe you, sharing the gospel with them and leading them to Jesus, and not only brushing their hair, but discipling them through teaching and demonstrating what the Christian walk looks like. If the will of God is your sanctification and their sanctification, then let Christian maturity become our great pursuit and holy passion. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Lastly, last subpoint. Where else can we see God's will? We see God's will in his sovereign rule. And this one, I wasn't expecting you to get excited about this, but I am. God's will is revealed in his sovereign rule. His sovereignty demonstrates, it advertises, it shows off his will. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Foundational truth to know. God causes the rise and fall of peoples and nations. Acts 17:24 says that the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives life to all people life and breadth and all things, and he made from one man, mark this, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. He's still talking about peoples and nations. He determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Nations rise, nations fall, and nations utterly fall off and disappear and are forgotten in history like tears in the rain. Why? Because the sovereign will of God wills them to do so. Another verse that highlights God's sovereignty in the unfolding of history, Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, and here are some more synonyms for will. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is sovereign, and His will is manifested. It is revealed in the things that happen, and in the things that are, and in the things that are no longer. God's will is accomplished. God's will accomplishes its purposes even through the means of man's evil. Yes, sometime God's will includes and uses the evil intentions and machinations of sinful people. And this is something we have to soberly and humbly accept. Genesis 50:20. And if you've ever wondered, how does the sovereignty of God and the free choice of, or the free will of man, how do those coincide? How do they coexist? Well, here are examples. Jacob has died. And Joseph remembers what his brothers did. His brothers remember what they did. And with Jacob being gone now, they are wondering, what's Joseph going to do now that Dad's gone? And he comforts his brothers and he says this, Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me. Man is ascribed responsibility for what he did and what he wanted to do. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. What they did was sin, and they were responsible for their sin, yet it fell within the will of God for it to happen. Is God responsible for evil? No. How does that work out? I have no idea, but I accept it. Another example, Acts 2:23. I would say an even greater evil. And this is probably the greatest evil that man has ever done, where the only perfect man who ever lived was murdered. Acts 2:23, Peter says, this man, being delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, more synonyms for his will, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Side by side, the sovereign will of God, the responsibility of man for his actions. In Isaiah 10, we see God raising up the Chaldeans as a means to discipline his people. In Isaiah 10:5, God speaks of Assyria as the rod of his anger. In verse 6, he explains he's sending it against a godless nation. Who's the godless nation? Judah. He says in verse 11, reiterating his right to do whatever he wants. Remember, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria? What did he do to Samaria? About 150 years previous, he sent another nation against them and wiped them out. Actually, it was Assyria just earlier. Verse 12. So it will be when the Lord has completed his work. Again, he's doing what he wants to do. when he has completed his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Why? Because in verse 15, the axe shall not boast over the one who wields it. God's will is even manifest in the actions of evil rulers, not just evil nations, but evil rulers. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And speaking for God, Moses tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, he's telling Pharaoh why Pharaoh was Pharaoh. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And I'm running out of time. I also wanted to take you to Daniel 4:28-37. But let me summarize it with this. Nebuchadnezzar got proud and boastful, so God gave him the mind of an animal. And that result, where Pharaoh's pride ultimately resulted in his own destruction, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and actually got saved, and he recognized the Lord of heaven and earth. You can find that in Daniel 4:28-37. I would also tell you about Esther. God's name is not mentioned, but his invisible sovereign hand is clearly seen at key moments, such as when the king just happens to not be able to sleep and he just happens to consult the royal record book and he just happens to have the part read to him about where Mordecai just happened to save the king from an assassination plot, and it just so happens that Mordecai hadn't been rewarded yet. And at that very moment, Haman, who just happens to want to kill Mordecai, just happens to be walking in, and he's planning to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai, but the king just happens to ask him a question about how Haman would have a man whom the king wants to honor be honored. And Haman just happens to tell him what he thinks should be done. And then that just happens to be given, that reward, that honor just happens to be given to Mordecai. And then as the climax hits, and Haman's plot to kill the Jews is almost brought to fruition, the king's favorite new wife, oh, oops, just happens to be a Jew. And she pleads for her people to not be killed, and the king just happens to storm out in a drunken rage. And as he storms out, Haman just happens to fall on the couch. The Bible says that he was falling upon the couch where the queen was. And he's pleading for his life, but then the king just happens to come in, and he thinks that he is trying to kill his favorite wife, and so he has him gagged and bagged. And then it just happens that one of the king's men suggests using the gallows that Haman made to hang Mordecai to hang Haman, and so he falls victim to his own nefarious schemes. Yeah, God's name is never mentioned, but wow, all of those things that just happened to happen. God's invisible, sovereign hand is there if you but open your eyes. God is sovereign in the affair of nations. He is sovereign in the affairs of kings. And he is sovereign even when it's time for the life of a little bird to expire. Matthew 10:29, not even a sparrow. The most insignificant little bird. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. And it is with a firm foundation in the all-encompassing sovereignty of God's will that you and I, that weak, fearful people like you and I, take refuge and solace in passages like Ephesians 1:1, where we are told God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God And look at this, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's another will synonym. See how bound up in everything the will of God is? So, how should we be impacted? Well, Scripture bids you and me to come and rest in that truth. Rest in it. To rest in the wonder of this great, magnificent, and sovereign will of God being worked out by His sovereign power. Scripture bids us, and as a minister of the Word with the Scripture, I bid you, I plead with you to rest in that when tragedy hits you and you are blindsided on some idle Tuesday. When death strikes your family. When you get the pink slip. When your finances collapse. When society all around you seems to be unraveling and history feels like it's just flown off the wheels. Rest in the sovereignty of God's will as a single person longing for companionship and when God has not yet provided the opportunity for that to take place. Rest in the sovereignty of God's will when you find yourself in a marriage that hasn't turned out the way you thought it was going to turn out. And instead of being a source of joy, it's a source of contrition and heartache. Rest in the sovereignty of God when the miscarriages happen. When any number of tragedies strike, rest in the sovereignty of God's will. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this, "Know this, in the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity, God, know this, know that God has made one as well as the other." We cannot be the kind of people who recognize God has given me this great day. He is responsible for these great circumstances in my life, but these horrible things, wow, God must have been as blindsided by them as I was. Be happy in the day of prosperity, but in the day of adversity, know that God has made one as well as the other. 1 Peter 3:17 says, it might be, no guarantee, but it might be God's will for you to suffer when you haven't done anything wrong, but in fact have done right. And Paul tells Timothy that all those who love the Lord and who strive to be faithful will suffer persecution. Rest in the sovereignty of God and, like Job, humbly accept that your suffering may be contributing to something entirely bigger than you. The reason for you going through what you're going through might be entirely above your pay grade. Nevertheless, rest in the sovereignty of your God. Let me close with two quotes. Spurgeon said that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night and receives perfect peace. I bid you, rest in his sovereignty. And then lastly, R.C. Sproul, commenting on 1 Peter 5:7, says, that is the microcosm of the Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is the Christian walk, the Christian worldview in a nutshell. What is 1 Peter 5:7? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a synonym for the sovereignty of God. Humble yourselves is a synonym for rest. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. His will is kind, and His sovereignty is the grounds for our peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you being who you are, the mighty one, the sovereign one, and the one whose will is the ultimate source and cause and foundation for every good thing in our life. Help us to rest in the truth that you are sovereign. Help us to not be foolish people. Help us to not be those who insist on trailblazing our own lives, our own ways. Help us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen.